today's topic was suggested by Tom because he's been arguing with people over whether he can lose his salvation.
Many friends of Tom have argued with him about whether he can lose his salvation or not.
Whether he should lose his salvation.
In fact, he's been invited to lose it a few times.
He's been told to go various places that would indicate that he has lost his salvation. If any of you have seen Tom's salvation, please return it.
Please drop it in the mailbox.
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today are Tom Dunn and Eric Chandler, and we're here to raise some sort of ruckus on your radio. So today, we would like to talk about salvation. Is it yours to keep, or can you lose it? Have you lost yours? Do you know where your salvation is right now? Tom, this came up in a conversation of yours this week.
Actually, Brad, it's come up a few times with people that I've just been casually having conversations with and from others that kind of know my position or the position I lean to and have come to me and said, oh, well, I heard a sermon that really, really hit home with me, and it is this opinion, which happens to be sort of the opposite of my opinion, which I suppose I should state right now. I tend to be of the opinion, and have been for a long time now, that it is not possible for a Christian to lose their salvation. Someone who has been converted, drawn by God, made his own. I see more in Scripture that would lead me to believe that God will hound you, come after you, and kill you if necessary to keep you in his family and to bring you home. I feel like God went to great lengths and great expense to himself to come and get us. And I think that he is more than able and more than powerful enough to get his children where they need to be. I feel like Scripture and the traditions of the church have leaned more toward that, and it's a stronger position, I feel. So that's my position. There are others that, you know, believe otherwise, and they cite, various passages.
Maybe we could cite a couple. In Luke chapter 12, where he says, who's the faithful and wise steward who his master will make ruler over his household? But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and maidservants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and when he's not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And the thing is that in this parable, the servant's a believer.
Is he? See, I'm not convinced of that is a Christian that's being spoke of, that is someone that belongs to Jesus. Because, Brad, I believe that when Jesus spoke that, there was no church yet, there were no Christians yet. And so that I don't think that is being spoken to his disciples or the 12.
I guess I'm just suggesting that he's talking about the servant of the master.
Sure, Brad. Scriptures like that one that you just quoted and many others are brought up by those that take that position. The other scriptures in,
about the virgins?
The 10 virgins.
That don't have enough oil in their lamps?
Exactly.
Five foolish, five wise?
Exactly. And again, I would say, do those correspond to believers in Jesus? Are those disciples that he's talking about? Is that something else? Is the oil salvation, or is the oil something else? See, I think we assign meaning to these scriptures when maybe that's not the meaning that they really had. That's not the context that they really had. So that's what I'd like to talk about here.
So while we're still troubling the waters here, there was also a parable in Matthew where Jesus is talking about forgiveness. And it said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay you all. And he wouldn't, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses.
Yeah, I hear you. And what I would say, what I would counter that with is, someone in whom is the Holy Spirit that has been regenerated and saved and is God's own, I mean, will they really be able to, for the rest of their life, keep a heart of unforgiveness? Or will God put his thumb on them and crush them until they finally say, "Uncle, all right, I give"? Or will God just say, "You know what, you're blowing it, come home"? I see that in Scripture also. In Corinthians, those that are going to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, God says, "You know what, you guys are being bad boys and girls, come home, come home, come home," in order that they might be what? Not judged with the world. The disciplining hand of God killing in order that people might not go to hell. I don't know, it's a struggle, so I'm glad we can talk about this, because I know a lot of people out there are wondering the same things we are, like, is there a definitive answer on this? Do these scriptures that people quote have anything to do with the salvation of a believer?
Eric, do you have a particular view on that issue?
I guess in a way I listened to the conversation about, can someone lose their salvation? I grew up in kind of a denomination that you were one sin shy of losing your salvation. So I bring in some ways a different perspective that is an overarching guilt about the whole situation. The issue of a vow and you doing something, even though your word is good or you think you're doing the right thing at the right time, that can be taken away just by you messing up somewhere down the road. So when you say, can you lose your salvation? I don't know if I can agree with Tom's position on, no, that can never happen. I think in some ways that there is that possibility, and that when you make a vow to follow Christ, when you make a vow to marry someone, when you make a vow to accept a certain kind of call, that kind of God holds you to your word in that way. And that it's not just a guilt-ridden thing, but it's an intentional, I will serve in this fashion. Not that there's something that you can do to save yourself, but that you've kind of made a gentleman's agreement. So those are just some of the thoughts that go through my head when I think about, can you lose your salvation? I'm not sure that that is exactly the appropriate question, but maybe it's more, can you be out of the Lord's will? Can you move away from that? Can you do something opposite of that that's not in line with the vows that you've made?
Another position that I've heard expressed about this is that if you ask God to forgive all your sins and he forgives all your sins, then aren't they all forgiven? And if he gives you eternal salvation, are you saved? Are you saved for all eternity?
You're talking the idea that God sees without respect to time, and so forgives past, present, future at the time of salvation initially.
Yes.
I think there are a lot of things that we have to examine when we jump into that. First, like you say, Brad, the atemporality, in other words, the non-time respective aspect of God, that somehow the way God addresses past, present, future is not the same as the way we address and experience past, present, and future. Now, we don't obviously have access to the way God does experience it, but the most we can say is that he experiences it in a different way than we do. So for many of our examinations, we have to say all bets are off, you know, because we're trying to say you were in one state, you are in one state, you will be in one state. And those are very time-constrained in our language, our thinking, our perceptions. I think another thing that we have to examine, or at least note, is asking whether a Christian can lose their salvation or not is a little bit impossible linguistically, because from the outset, the definition Christian is one who is saved and one is Christ's. We're asking, in effect, can three be not three? Can yellow be not yellow? Can a Christian not be saved? It's an impossible question. The next thing that we have to hold in mind is that obviously the work of salvation is somehow about bridging the gap between our imperfections and that which is necessary to be in the presence of God, and that we will never be, as Paul makes the point very clearly, in a state of perfection in this life at any given moment. And if we do, then we're more imperfect than we thought. And so without perfection in this life, then there has to be some horizon of filling the gap. The idea of salvation is the idea of filling the gap between who we are and what we need to be. So to say, can someone lose their salvation, is to say, can someone lose, by not having perfection, that which makes them from imperfection to perfection, which is a little bit of a strange concept too. Your saving is saving you from your sins. In other words, you're not being saved from your righteousnesses. So to say, can you lose your salvation, is to say, can I lose that which corrects my sins? You see? By what? By sinning? That's like saying, how can I not have the fire extinguisher? You know, have you lost your fire extinguisher from having fires? It's oxymoronic that way. The next thing that we have to address is the question of, why do we want to ask the question? Do we want to ask the question because we're genuinely interested in the development of our Christian lives, or do we want to ask the question out of fear, neurosis, mistrust of God, mistrust of ourselves? If so, apparently we would need to be saved from ourselves and our mistrusts, because that's what brings about the need for salvation in the first place. Additionally, and I think this is a huge one for the Christian community to address, do we want to ask the question, can one lose one's salvation? So that we can assess the hearts and lives and spiritualities of persons around us. If so, we have definitely sinned in judging, and if anything, that would render back on us judgment. That's the whole point of the parable of the unforgiving servant. Somehow he is assessing someone else's debts to him, and that makes him liable for the reinstatement of debts already forgiven. We'll say that I'm really worried about Aunt Mehitabel's salvation. Okay? Well, Aunt Mehitabel really, as I observed, has had a real problem with an addiction to lint. She hoards lint. She collects lint. Lint dominates her life. She chews wads of lint. She leaves it, you know, a little pinch in between her cheek and gum, and she just can't get free of lint. And the scripture, as we know, says not to be brought under the power of anything, whether or not the Bible talks about it. And so her lint addiction is a matter of grave concern for me, because I'm afraid for Aunt Mehitabel's salvation. Now, I'm going to address my theology of whether one can or can't lose one's salvation, though at one time before she fell under the influence of lint, Aunt Mehitabel had a great, vibrant walk with God. She still appears that she has, except for this issue of lint in her life, and she couldn't give it up for Lent. But, So now I'm going to take my theology, and I'm going to assess my aunt. It just sounds funny. Yeah. So, in doing so, I have placed myself in the place of judgment, that I am the one dispensing salvation or judgment to her, and then deciding for myself and for others the issue of her salvation. As such, Christ would say, beware with what measure you measure, for with it it shall be measured to you. And James would say, the one who utilizes the law to make a judgment is not subjecting himself to the law for judgment. And James says, hey, look, there's one lawgiver who is able to kill and to save and to destroy, and that we'd better leave off that, because it leaves us liable for judgment if we begin to assess others that way. Do you see what I mean?
I do, Adam, and I can see that, I mean, there's a bunch of scriptures that would also talk about not comparing yourself to others, not judging another man's servant, et cetera, et cetera. What about the people that are more concerned with their own walk with God and how the issue affects them personally? For the self-sufficient person who says, well, you know, I can understand, you know, salvation gets you in the door, but I mean, I got to do something. I mean, you know, it's not just, you know, you just lay back and let God do everything. Or the fearful person that would say, well, you know what, I know myself, and if anything is up to me, it will fail. And so if any aspect of my salvation or sanctification is up to me, then I guess I am going to hell. I mean, two polar opposites, the self-sufficient person, the fearful person, both who want to know the truth, perhaps because of their own issues that they're dealing with. What do we say to them?
I think in some ways that brings back that question of guilt. it seems that guilt would say, I have to do something about it. This is kind of, yeah, I've got my foot in the door, like you said, but now it's up to me to hang on to this, of which I've been given. I think Scripture also talks about more about our posture towards God, and that being one of fearing Him, not in a like, He's going to kill me today. You know, some people may think that in that sense. I don't always feel that way. I think it's more out of reverence and out of fear and out of someone who has granted you with a gift that you did not deserve, but one that He bestowed upon you because He knew you, because He knew who you were, because you are made in His image. And that's His ultimate goal, to bring that likeness and that image to your life. So when I think about, well, can I lose it? You know, yeah, I guess I could do something that God would just say, okay, that's it. You know, I've done as much as I can possibly do, and I'm going to relieve you to your bent. I'm going to relieve you to go and do whatever you want to do. But it gets back to that, about what Adam was talking about. God sees past, present, and future. Brad brought it up. If you are saved, then doesn't that kind of count for the God view, if you want to call it that way? Doesn't that count for past and now, here and now, and then and there? I think that does hold some weight, but like Adam said, I don't have the ability to know how God views that.
I think, Eric, this leads into a couple more points and aspects that we have to consider. When we're talking about salvation here, we're talking about it as though it were a disembodied thing, this thing, salvation, like a kind of a state that exists in the universe, right? That there is this state of salvation, like a title deed, ownership, non-ownership. You possess it or you don't. And we're talking as though salvation is an it, an abstraction, like threeness. Can you have threeness without having objects? No. You see, but to talk about three as dissociated from actual things which exist is a little strange. And in the same way, when we talk about salvation as an it that can be lost or found or obtained or not obtained, we're really talking about it as separate from the one who saves. And I think that does a bit of a disservice to the one who saves. We do have to ask our question, is it possible to get away from God in this universe? Is it God who saves? So what we're really saying is, will God act toward me in a certain manner and orient Himself toward me in a certain manner? When we get to that, and this brings it to another point, all bets are off on that one too. Because what we're trying to say when we say, will God behave to me in a certain manner, we're trying to be deterministic for the nature and action and will of God. So when we say, God must forgive me, or God must not forgive me, we take away His sovereignty and His will and His arbitrariness, and we say, because God has acted in certain ways in the past, and we have witnesses to those in our writings, somehow we can codify those and predict without failure how God will act in the future. That would be really problematic, as we've noted before on the show. That would be problematic in a love relationship. And we'll say that I had a spouse, and I took that spouse's letters, and I took that spouse's writings, and maybe some school papers, and then I codified them and systematized them. And then I turned to her one day and I said, I know how you will react toward me in any given situation, because I have systematized what you think, what you write, and how you have acted in the past. And that tells me I can or can't take these actions, and you will or will not respond to me in certain ways. That's not only insulting, it's almost guaranteed to bring about the opposite action that you predicted.
Adam, I'd like to ask something in regards to that. But what if this person gave you specific promises of how they would react toward you? If they said to you, I will never do this. I will always do this and be this towards you. I will always feel this towards you. I will always not feel whatever towards you. Specific promises that you may know in certain ways how I will or will not react. What about those promises that God gives?
Well, I find things like this. The Lord in Ezekiel says, vows, as I live, says the Lord, the soul that sins, it shall die. That the sins of the fathers won't be visited on the children, the sins of the children won't be visited on the fathers. In other words, each person answers for their own sin. And yet Christianity, as its keystone, says Christ has our sins visited on him. And God breaks his promise, his vow. I will only put the sins of the person on the person. They won't go to anybody else. Never mind. I'll put them on my son. Your soul which sins, it will not die. Okay? Did Christ or did Christ not say not only to the crowds but to his disciples, if you deny me before men, I will deny you in front of my Father in heaven. Yes, it's a given. Yet one of those disciples, he says, you know you're going to deny me tomorrow. He says, no. Oh, yeah, you will. Three times. Next time he sees him, does he even mention it? Yeah. He's like, whatever, business as usual. By the way, I'm now going to make you the Pope or whatever, you know? At the time of his greatest failure, at the time when Christ promised in the scripture to the people, promised, it's the word of Christ, it's absolutely reliable, if you do this, I will deny you. And then he says, never mind. All bets are off with an arbitrary being. So, now on the other hand, might he change his mind the other way? Well, the parable of the unforgiving servant seems to say that he would. I think this is a little bit like being in a marriage, like Eric had mentioned earlier, with a vow. You can vow certain things to be in a marriage. Then you are 100% married. You may act without being in accordance with those vows on a number of fronts. When you do so, you leave yourself liable to be divorced. Let's say you commit adultery. Now, does that mean that your spouse will divorce you? Not necessarily. Does it mean that your spouse must divorce you? No. Does it mean that you're not married because you acted in a way not in accord with being married? No, you're still married until your spouse divorces you. Does it mean that your spouse might divorce you? Yes. You see? You're open to the arbitrariness of that spouse.
Then we are on shaky ground, and our God is very similar to the Greek gods in their capriciousness, it would seem, from your argument. Then I guess we are, you know, the same as the Greeks. We stand on shaky ground, and we have to appease this God in order that he might not divorce us.
Oh, no.
I don't know if that's very hope-giving.
Well, here's the point. The Greek gods, and that mythos, says you can and must appease these gods, otherwise they will toast you. The Christian mythos says, ain't no way you can appease these gods. You're toast. Either he's nice to you or he's not nice to you, and you ain't going to change that. So either you look to him to save you, both from yourself and from him. If you think about it, what is God saving us from? His own wrath. You know, he's saving us from him as well as saving us from us. So, like Job says, if God should count sins, who should stand? Basically, we are at the feet of an omnipotent being. And either we trust that he is nice to us, trust that he loves us, trust that he saves us, or we try to weave all kinds of theology around him and make him save us. I think in that, Tom, is our hope. That we really do say, I believe that God is good, loving, and saving. My hope is not in salvation. My hope is not in constraining theology. My hope is not in a static, predictable universe. My hope is that this God is not the kind who gets up on the wrong side of the bed. And if he is, what am I going to say to him? I'm a small human being, and I think the first step in being saved, and that which will keep us saved, is humility. To say, I want you to save me. I need you to save me. You alone are my salvation and my hope. There is none other. Even my theology in my mind and this book.
Well, I think we've only scratched the surface of that one, so maybe we can pick up this same theme on our next program. In the meantime, I'd like to thank Adam Ayers, Tom Dunn, and Eric Chandler for joining us here on Interface today. We'd like to thank Chris Holowaty for engineering the show today. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible, and thanks to you for listening.